We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, as we've been looking at the person of Jesus based on Peter's confession, when Peter made his confession in answer to the question of Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was not just repeating something he had read in a book. He wasn't repeating something he had learned in Sunday school or Bible class or something that was part of a religious tradition in which he was raised and grew up. In fact, if his confession had been based on no more than this, then his faith would have rested on what had been revealed by flesh and blood instead of by the Father who is in heaven. In other words, all that he knew about Jesus would have been what can be known simply by natural means, by reading in a book, having it been taught by others. And this is why so many who today preach Jesus or profess to love Jesus do not really know him. And it becomes obvious that the more those who truly know him come to know Jesus and the more we know him, it becomes obvious that those who claim to know him really don't know them. And this is precisely what Jesus said would be the case. John chapter 10, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." All those who belong to Jesus Christ truly know him as he is revealed. And those who don't, all their knowledge of Jesus is what anybody can have simply by natural means, by reading in a book, by going to seminary and learning certain theological truths. And this is why the knowledge of Jesus of so many is mixed with so much mysticism, so much error, so much false ideas of Jesus Christ and what it is to be Christian. And this is why they try to conform the person of Jesus into someone that they can understand by their own human mind, their own natural intellect, or just make Jesus a subject of intellectual study and theological investigation and to theologically dissect Jesus, just like higher critics do when it comes to the Bible. They don't know him by faith, and that is because a true understanding, a true knowledge of Jesus, a true view of his glory has to be divinely revealed. And that knowledge must conform to the revelation made of Jesus in Scripture alone, because it is God who shines in our hearts to give us the knowledge of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is our beholding the glory of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture alone that the exercise of faith primarily consists. It is faith in the person of Jesus, as seeing him as he is, as beholding his glory. It is faith in the person of Jesus, just as Paul stated here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." This is what faith primarily consists: knowing Christ, beholding the glory of Christ as He is revealed. And the glory of the person of Jesus is revealed probably in no greater aspect than in His humiliation, in His condescension. The assumption of the divine Son of God, of our nature, Him taking to Himself our nature in union with His divine person, is an act of great condescension. See, the birth of Jesus, and we see it everywhere, especially this time of year, the birth of Jesus has been turned into something that it was never meant to be. This is why the world loves Christmas, because they've turned the birth of Jesus into something it was never meant to be. It does not understand what was involved in the divine person of the Son of God taking for Himself our nature. As the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And then also in verse 9, "Then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" This is what Jesus came to do. And He came to do in a body that was prepared for Him. Jesus' incarnation was an act of the infinite, voluntary condescension, a self-humiliation, a self-humbling. And it was required for Him to fulfill His offices. It was required for Him to be a priest, so He would have something to offer to God. And He offered Himself, the body that was prepared for Him. It was to be a prophet, so He could teach us the will of God and reveal to us the nature of God. And to be a king, to rule and reign over us. But this condescension was voluntary. Jesus was not imposed upon Him against His will. It was not something He needed to do. It didn't make Him better by assuming our nature, because the divine nature is perfect. But it was an act of infinite divine condescension, as we just read in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself." You see, God is so infinitely above us that we are told in Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" We are told that God has to humble Himself just to behold, just to look upon the things that are in heaven and on earth. And for any regard that God has for the creature, whether that be human or angelic, is an act of infinite condescension. Just to look on. So how much more for Him, the divine Son of God, to take upon Himself our nature in union with His own divine nature? Now, just so we understand this better, I'm going to give you two reasons why Jesus' taking on, assuming our nature, is such an infinite act of condescension. And it is because of the infinite distance that there is between God, His divine nature, and our nature. There is such an infinite distance between the being of the Creator and that of the creature. This is why Isaiah could write, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. In comparison to the being of God, everything else is less than nothing. Absolutely meaningless. Because all exists by him and for him. There's no comparison that can be made whatsoever between God and the creature, between what is infinite and that which is finite. This is why God is called holy, because he is so far, separate, high above us. In fact, again, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 18. I'm sorry, Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Or verse, or chapter, Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be like? So there's nothing to which any comparison can be made to God. He is so unlike anything we can even comprehend. This is why God must reveal himself to us. He is a God of revelation. Because as Paul said in Corinthians, that in the wisdom of God, man in his wisdom has never come to know God. He is beyond human comprehension. He is a God of revelation. We are told in 2 Corinthians 6, that the believer has nothing in common with the unbeliever. Well, if a believer has nothing in common with an unbeliever, with which we share the same human nature, what can the infinite, divine being have in common with the creature? Two totally different natures. This means that all his dealings with the creation is an act of condescension. It is an act of him humbling himself. Again, as Isaiah states in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, he is so high, he is so lofty, he is so exalted, that is an act of mere grace that he even takes notice of things on earth. But as Isaiah 57:15 tells us, he takes special notice of those who are most despised by the world. So this is the first reason Jesus' incarnation is an act of great condescension. It's because he is so infinitely above us in his divine nature. Secondly, it's because of his self-sufficiency. See, God needs nothing outside of himself. I mean, Jesus stated that just as God has, the Father has life in himself, the Son has life in himself. He's self-sufficient. God needs nothing outside of himself for his own enjoyment, his own eternal well-being, for his own satisfaction, his own contentment. Everything that we desire, everything that we seek after and that have an interest in, it's because it may add something to our satisfaction or our quality of life, as people say. And this is true of every creature, because no creature is self-sufficient. All creatures are dependent on something or someone else to take care of them. There's no rational creature, no angel or man that can do anything, that can think anything, without some thought of adding to their own satisfaction. They are not self-sufficient. Someone goes off the grid, that doesn't make them self-sufficient. They're still dependent on innumerable things. Only God lacks nothing. Only God needs nothing. Nothing can be added to him. He cannot be improved and benefited by anything we can do. We cannot benefit God like we might benefit another person. As Paul stated in the Sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. The entire creation cannot contribute one little bit to the satisfaction or the blessedness of God. This runs so contrary to the way the gospel is often presented today. It's as though we're doing God a favor by choosing him or coming to him or believing in Jesus, that it somehow benefits him, that God will be happier in heaven if we're there with him. Job 41:11, what has man given to me that I should repay him? Everything under the heaven is mine. All God's concern for the creature is an act of infinite condescension. Yet some seem to think that in taking our nature upon himself, that Jesus, it somehow was an improvement. That Jesus became more like us and less like God. That is to totally miss the glory that is in and is revealed in his taking our nature. So just consider, if the distance between us and his perfect nature is so great, so high, so exalted that we can't even begin to comprehend it, if it's so far above the entire creation, if he is so self-sufficient, that no creature, or no created being can benefit him or improve him or add to him or to his satisfaction in any way, in all regard that he has for any of his creatures is an act of infinite condescension, then what mind can imagine or comprehend the condescension of the Son of God, the eternal Son of, divine Son of God, assuming, taking on our nature in union with his divine nature? What mind can comprehend or conceive the glory displayed by the condescension of the Son of God, taking on our nature, in order to accomplish salvation for his people? For the infinite, exalted, self-sufficient creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery beyond our comprehension. It's a mystery that exceeds all human understanding, which is why it's by faith. Allah didn't take on human nature. Buddha didn't. Buddha was a mere man. He didn't have a divine nature. None of the Hindu gods ever took on human nature. This is a divine mystery that is incomprehensible to the mind of man, which is why no other religion in the world has anything like it. The Jesuses of the cults are not like this. He's just an exalted man. If he's even that. Is only known by faith. So to better see the glory of Jesus' condescension and to avoid some wrong ideas about it, we need to ask, what is the nature of this condescension, this humiliation? Well, Paul describes it as an emptying himself. He emptied himself. The word emptied there is the word kenosis. Now, a whole theology has sprung up from this word, kenosis. It's all called a kenosis teaching or kenosis theology. And in it, it's taught that Jesus separated or emptied himself of his divine attributes or his divine nature. And essentially, he ceased to be God when he was on earth as man. But that's not what Paul teaches. Paul is saying that he existed in the form of God, the morphe of God. Only God can exist in the form of God. The word morphe is the idea of an internal and external nature. He was by nature God. He was equal with God. He was not the Father. He was not the Holy Spirit. There are different roles within the Godhead, but they are all three persons equal in nature. He is equal with God in power, equal with God in authority. In fact, this is what the Jews understood Jesus to be saying, and one reason they desired to kill him. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this they could not tolerate, that somebody who to them appeared as nothing but a mere man, and an insignificant man at that, would claim to be equal with God. But it is as God that he took on himself the form or the nature of a man. But not just any man. He took on himself the form of a doulos, a slave, the lowest form of slave. He didn't take on himself before, he didn't come as a king. He didn't come as an upper middle class person. He didn't come as an aristocrat. He came as the lowest in society, a slave. Jesus became, the eternal Son of God became what he was not, without ceasing to be what he was. He who is not God can no more stop being God than he who is not God can become God. This is why Mormonism, that teaches that God is just an exalted man and that we too will be exalted as gods, is idiotic. Nothing can become God that is not God. No, here we have the eternal, divine, infinite Son of God became in time what he was not. He became the Son of Man without ceasing to be the eternal, Son of God. There was no change in His nature, no change in His word, His commands, His promises, His judgments, or His will. Jesus taking on our nature, the Son of God taking on our nature, did not consist of the conversion of the divine nature into the human, as is taught by some. They'll say, just as water was turned into wine, so the divine, and no longer was wine, but really became, or no longer was water, but really became wine, so the divine person of the Son became human. Essentially, this is what the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation teaches, that the divine becomes flesh. This is how the person, the body of Jesus, can be omnipresent everywhere where the Eucharist is served in Roman Catholicism, that the divine becomes human. There was no change or alteration of the divine nature in Jesus taking on our human nature. There's also a teaching known as Eutychianism, named after Eutychus, who was a 3rd and 4th century bishop from Constantinople, who taught that the divine nature and the human nature somehow mixed themselves together to where the divine was no longer divine and the human was no longer human, but you had this third nature that is neither divine or human. And this was condemned as heresy by the early church because it involves a change in the divine nature. Jesus, the Son of God, did not cease being who He is. The person of Jesus became what He was. He became what He was not before by assuming our nature, but His divine nature did not change. His condescension involved emptying Himself, humbling Himself. He veiled the glory of His divine nature by assuming our nature, so that no outward or visible manifestation of that divine glory was visible to human eyes. There was no appearance of it. In fact, He was so far removed from appearing like the divine Son of God that the world considered Him to be a bad man. Or as Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, "For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." This is how far, how veiled His glory was. And His glory is only seen by those to whom it is revealed by God. As John stated in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why is it they beheld His glory? This glory that was veiled, when the vast majority, all they saw, was a mere man. And not even a good man. See, it is this glory which no natural mind can comprehend. Nothing in nature can illustrate it. There's nothing that it can be compared to. No actor can portray it. That the same person is both God and man is beyond human comprehension. But yet it's all explained by the condescension of the eternal Son of God emptying himself, humbling himself, all for the glory of God and for the salvation of all given to him by the Father. Those who can see no glory in his condescension, who turn it into something it was never meant to be, they do not know him. They do not love him. They do not believe in him, and they do not belong to him. And this is where Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for so many. They want Jesus to be other than he is. They want him to be different than the God of the Old Testament. They want him to just be this harmless baby, non-threatening baby in a manger that they can have sentimental, nostalgic feelings for. They see no glory in the condescension of the eternal Son of God in assuming our nature. In fact, they take offense that it was necessary for our salvation. They cannot comprehend it in their own human reason, so they try to invent a Jesus that they can understand. And they reject the true Jesus, both in word or practice, and invent a form of godliness that denies its power. But this is the only rock, the only Christ on which his church is built. Jesus' condescension, his taking on our human nature, it wasn't just a mere illusion. It wasn't just an aberration. Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come and just appear to be human. This was a heresy that was taught in the early church. It was known as Docetism or Docetic Gnosticism, that taught that Jesus, the divine Jesus, the divine Son of God, just appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. He was just a figment, an illusion. And this is what John refers to in 1 John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard, and that is coming and is now already in the world. So there are those teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He just appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. Then there was another form of Gnosticism called Cerinthian Gnosticism that taught that the divine nature of Jesus came upon him at his baptism, but then left him at his crucifixion. So, which meant that Jesus was, in his incarnation, was not God, was merely human, that he became God and then did not become, and then became not God. And of course, this was a heresy that the early church rejected. But yet, the Jesus of so many is no better. It's an imaginary Jesus. Somebody who just appears to be Jesus, but he really isn't. Those who have only an imaginary Jesus only have an imaginary salvation. Jesus' condescension is also seen in the duration of it, as well as the extent of it. For as Paul stated in Philippians, that the duration of it, he became obedient unto death. That means his entire life was in a condescension. From his birth to his death and resurrection was an act of condescension. You remember when James and John came to Jesus and asked for one to sit on his right, one on his left when he comes in his glory. And Jesus asked them, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" And the verb there is in present tense. Can you drink the cup that I am drinking? Always, continuously. Jesus' entire life was a cup that he drank. His entire life was an act of condescension. It's also seen in the extent of his condescension, even death on a cross. He wasn't just obedient unto death, but even death on a cross. The most humiliating death one could suffer. To suffer as a criminal, the most shameful, painful death, humiliating death, to have the hostility of sinners, and worst of all, to be under and the subject of the wrath of God, to bear the punishment of our sin, and take God's wrath on himself. This is an act of infinite condescension. So the true nature of Jesus' condescension consists of these three things. First, that the divine nature, the self-sufficient Son of God, did, by an act of His divine power and love, assumed our nature into union with His divine nature. He took it to be His own, just as His divine nature was His own. He was not the Father, He was not the Spirit, He was the Son. And it was His own divine nature. So that all that was done and is done by Him is done as God and man. And the human nature that He took was His. It was not just a human nature in general. A body you have prepared for me. It was His own individual, unique nature. He was His own individual person, the man Christ Jesus, not another person. He was not Peter. He was not James or John. He was the man Christ Jesus. He was His own individual person, just as you and I are our own individual persons, even though we share the same human nature. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And secondly, His condescension consists not only of assuming His own unique human nature, but also by assuming our nature, by being born, being subject to the authority of His human parents, the divine Son of God, lowering Himself to be subject to the authority of sinful human beings. Mary was not perfect. She was not divine. By growing, by taking the form of a slave, by suffering all that He did, and by considering equality with God a thing not to be grasped or held on to, and by veiling His glory so that He was despised and forsaken of men, and by suffering the hostility of sinners, all this belongs to His condescension. It was His entire life. Jesus, in taking on our nature, the divine Son of God, did not look like Himself. He did not look like the one whom Isaiah saw and said, "Woe is me. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He did not look like God. He veiled his divine nature because he did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped. Rather, he looked like any other sinner. Those who saw him said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Not, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They never imagined he was the creator of the world. He looked so unlike God that he was regarded one of the worst of men. Which is why Paul stated, 1 Corinthians 2, that it's a wisdom that none of the rulers of this world has understood. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified him because they never saw him for who he truly is. They never saw his divine nature, his glory. Because it was so veiled by his human nature. And thirdly, Jesus' condescension consists that in assuming our nature to be his own, he did not change that human nature into something else, something spiritual, but all that is essential to being human, he assumed to himself. He assumed a true human nature. He hungered, he thirsted, he felt pain, he got tired, he was tempted, he was tested, he was lied about, he was forsaken, he was betrayed, he was abused, and he suffered the hostility of sinners, just as any other man might do if they lived the same way he lived. In fact, Jesus promised this is the way the world would treat us, right? They hated me, they're going to hate you. His nature that was individually his was exposed to all the evils which the same nature is subject to in any other person, only to a higher degree. Jesus was tempted far beyond what we would be able to bear. Because he's undergirded with his divine nature. The human nature he assumed was not a human nature prior to the fall. But it was the human nature that suffered the effects and the curse of the fall. As Paul states over in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Jesus came in the likeness of a human nature that had all the effects of sin, bore all the effects of the curse. Jesus did not assume a sinful human nature, a nature that was defiled by sin, but rather he assumed a nature that had the effects of sin on it. The human nature that was felt the effects of the curse. He was afflicted as we are afflicted, with all the infirmities, all the weaknesses that sin brought upon our nature. So even though he was not a sinner, he looked like one. He was accused of being one. What an incomprehensible condescension that the eternal Son of God would assume to himself in union with his divine nature, the nature of sinners, the nature of rebels. It was a nature, though it was not defiled by sin, was marred by sin. there was nothing in his appearance that we should esteem him. Only the eyes of faith can see the glory and the condescension of the Son of God. And it's here that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to so many, to all who are unbelieving, disobedient, and who stumble at his word. They cannot, they will not see the glory and the condescension of Jesus Christ. Rather, they want Jesus to sink lower still. It's the great Puritan John Flavel who said, "It is intolerable impudence for a worm to swell with pride after it has seen majesty emptying itself. Did Christ stoop so low as to become a man to save us? What would you have Christ do more to save you?" But yet, they want him to stoop lower still. They want Jesus to affirm their sin. They want Jesus to affirm their false gospels, their false worship, their false Christianity. They not only want Jesus to affirm their sin, they, like the Pope, want him to bless their sin. They want to turn his humiliation into an excuse for their own self-exaltation, for their self-esteem. And worst of all, they do not want him to be God. They want to tread the Son of God under their feet. But, as Hebrews 10:28 says, those who want to tread the Son of God under their feet, they're promised to receive a fate worse than dying without mercy. Those who see no glory in Jesus' condescension, those who want Jesus to stoop lower still, if they do not discern what is the reason and cause of the eternal praise for the glory of His grace and what angels long to look at, they still walk in darkness. And when we think on this, if we just take the time to think on it, our minds will soon be overwhelmed. It will overwhelm our own human reason. Our understanding will just find it past finding out. And all we can do is just sit amazed at His grace and His glory. It will find the object of our faith to be too glorious to be limited to our finite minds. And all it can do is love and admire and obey and honor and serve and glorify Him who stooped so low to redeem us from the wrath of God. See, this is the glory of the cross. This is the glory of the incarnation. This is the glory of His infinite condescension. And if that's the case, what can we not trust Him for? What can we not look to Him for? What will He not do for us, who has already stooped to such a low level? He is still God Almighty. And what judgment awaits those who would have Him stoop lower still, who see no glory in His condescension? This is why we want to preach Christ and Him alone. This is why this time of year we want to understand especially, think on especially, the condescension involved in the eternal Son of God taking our nature on Himself, humbling Himself, emptying Himself, all to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. There's more. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. Right? That He would have a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, it's not the name of Jesus that every knee bows. Jesus is the name of His humiliation. His name of His exaltation is that every knee should bow, because He is Lord. He's bestowed on Him a name above every other name, Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your sending Your Son into the world. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You, praise You, that You voluntarily humbled Yourself, emptied Yourself, stooped so low as to become one of us, to take our nature, yet without sin, so that You would be a faithful high priest, that You could come to the aid of weak sinners like us, to redeem us and to make us Your own. Lord, it is beyond our comprehension. We cannot even begin to fathom or understand it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. But we're always going to come to a point where it's beyond us. Which is why we just simply receive You by faith. To worship You as You are. And that is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God Almighty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.